Greetings and welcome to another episode of Theologically Driven, a podcast for those who want to know God through His Word and have that knowledge drive their decisions. This podcast is brought to you by Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, a seminary devoted to exalting God by expounding His Word. You can learn more at dbts.edu. I'm Ben Edwards, Dean of Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, and in this episode, we'll be discussing applying the principles of separation to Christian fellowship. My guest this week is Dr. David Dorn, president of DBTS and senior pastor of Intercity Baptist Church. Dr. Dorn, thanks for joining us today.
Thanks for having me.
Now, we've had an ongoing series talking about separation and the historical development of different Christian groups. I want to take a little bit of time now to think principally about how we take the biblical teaching about separation and then bring it to bear in decisions about Christian fellowship. In order to do that, I want to start by thinking about what is Christian fellowship. We're a Baptist institution, and so we automatically think fellowship means a potluck dinner after church. Other people would say fellowship is only partnership between ministries or churches. What is Christian fellowship?
Right. Well, we share something, so I think that's at the root of it. We have something in common. And so there's, you know, I mean, in the broadest sense, all who are genuine believers in Christ have some communion in Christ. I mean, there's something that we share in Christ. And so I think that part of it sometimes, we should never dismiss it, set it aside. But I think we also have to think about the difference between what I as an individual believer share in common with all other believers, and also what I might share with those who are members of my local assembly, where I share not just our faith, but also some obligations, right? I mean, perhaps the easiest way to see that is that I clearly have an obligation to members of my own local assembly, which supersedes those who are outside of the assembly in terms of matters like church discipline. And if I'm going to obey Matthew 18, it presupposes that we share some kind of an assembly together. I don't think it could be tell it to the church can't mean, you know, put up a billboard and tell the universal church about it or, you know, post it on the internet. So it must mean there's some kind of responsibility that we share to each other as fellow members of this assembly to care for one another, to engage in mutual relationships. Those are all individual things, but we also have to think about, so how do local churches fellowship / partner with each other? And that's really, I think, where we start to move toward the discussion that we're having is how does local church A relate to other local churches on this issue of the, you know, the centrality of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and also, I would say, the centrality of the mission that Christ has entrusted to the local church that we talked about last time. And what did Jesus commission us to do? Each church has a responsibility to do that. Historically, and I think biblically, you can say that churches have helped one another do that, right? The church at Philippi partnered with the church at Thessalonica when it was being planted by sending support to the church planter, right? And Paul uses the word fellowship. No church shared with me in this matter like you did. And that goes back to, I think, chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says, from the first day you participated in the gospel. So mutual partnership between churches to carry out the mission of Jesus Christ is really probably the area we should be most concerned about in terms of this issue of ecclesiastical separation.
And so part of what you're bringing up is a reminder that not every kind of fellowship is the same kind of fellowship.
Right.
And sometimes people have talked about levels of fellowship to try to describe the different kinds of relationships we could have. Are there other, you mentioned, I guess, personal fellowship and then church fellowship. Right. Are there other kinds of fellowships that Christians could have?
Yes. Well, I think, and that might raise the challenges for us about how we would navigate these commands to separate. Right. So, at the personal level, I don't think we really talk about this obligation to separate in the same way, unless it's a church disciplinable kind of offense. I mean, if you're letting the scriptures, control you, 1 Corinthians 5 would say that believers have no obligation to separate from the unbelievers of this world, because Paul says, then you must needs go out of the world. Right. So it's an exercise of judgment, the text talks about, that is in God's hands. The person that we are, in fact, to separate by removing from the assembly is the person who's a so-called brother and living as if he's an unbeliever. And we're to remove that wicked person from our midst. So, but that's, again, a local church, exercise. Right, because it says gather together as a church, deliver this one over, but it clearly would have personal ramifications. I mean, if the church as church says we're handing you over to the devil in order to see you come to repentance, then the individuals in the church are not supposed to have fellowship and eat with that person, not to ignore that decision, but actually for the good of that person do that, right? So that, but barring that, I don't think there's limitations. All right. I mean, I've heard guys say this, and this is part of why I think it's good to clarify. I've heard guys use negative illustrations about separation as, I remember hearing a guy sort of trying to illustrate his point by, this one pastor wouldn't even walk by the table and say hi to another guy who was having a meal because of separation. And I sat there listening to it and going, well, that's not actually what people who were carefully teaching what the scriptures say on this. I mean, we have a good sized Christian school with various churches. I mean, I used to find myself regularly sitting at the basketball games because there's four pastors with their kids playing on the team. And we're like, there's a free will pastor and there's a, Baptist pastor and there's a non-denom pastor. We're watching a basketball game. I mean, that's not an ecclesiastical relationship. And we're brothers in Christ as far as each of us could, tell about the other one. That's ridiculous to apply it to that level. I don't think that is actually a fair representation of what the historic case for biblical separation was. But how do you relate to things like, this is the way I've always taught it and I believe learned it, right? There's personal level Dr. McKean used to call coffee cup fellowship, right? And that level is not ecclesiastical and is not bound by those. So that's my point about that would be church discipline would be the thing that would mark off any kind of attention there.
But there'd be no problem getting together for coffee, reading the Bible, praying with these people because they're brothers and they're sisters.
Right. Yes, I mean, so we actually share Christ, right? Now, I would think if we think they're in error on some point, and that point is significant, that we would love them enough to speak the truth to them, and hopefully we would be humble enough that if they love us and speak the truth to us, we would listen, right? And that kind of personal interaction, though, is exactly what it is. It's personal interaction. It's not engaging in some kind of ecclesiastical relationship. So there's that level. I think the reality of it in our world, because of educational institutions and training, we have an educational level. And this can sound weird, but I'd say and or some levels of recreational, right? So, I mean, on the local church side of it, if you have a Christian school and you have students in the school from other churches, that doesn't necessarily mean that all those churches you would partner with the plant churches, right? Now in our case, we have a doctrinal statement that people have to sign to come to come to our schools. So we're not letting in, we're not knowingly letting in people who are apostates. We're saying this is the theological framework we teach, and we're, you know, you're in agreement with the basic orthodoxy of it. But Presbyterians, free will, right? So we wouldn't plant churches together, but I don't think we're violating anything the Bible says about ecclesiastical separation by allowing students into our school. Or a person, you know, going and paying for a degree in a school is an educational commitment. And at some level, educational schools in associations, right? So a Christian school in a Christian school association is different than a church in a church planting partnership. Even recreation, I mean, it could sound stupid, but I you have to think through these things, right? And I'll make the statement, then I'm going to step back to a point I probably should have started with. But, you know, playing in the church softball league. So, you know, all these churches getting together to play softball or whatever. I don't think that's an ecclesiastical relationship. That's basically meeting one another at a level of interaction that's different than a formal church partnership as a church association or church planting. And so here's the thing is, and maybe I'm just anticipating like a concern because I've picked this up, right? So people say, well, you fundamentalists are so hung up on all these questions and everything. And my answer always has been somewhat two or three layers of it. One is the local church enters into all of its relationships voluntarily. So it has a right to be careful and should be deliberate about it and thoughtful about it because there's no obligation, right? I mean, if the local church is autonomous, then it can't actually be forced from outside of itself into any relationship. Therefore, it's all voluntary. So having high standards for voluntary relationships is prudent. Well, then how do you come to those standards? Well, I think it's you have to work hard at thinking through these issues biblically and developing discernment. And that's, you know, I don't think that, I think we do that in almost every other area. I mean, like right now, gender issues are huge, right? So we've got people devoting time to write books, teach seminars, think through, okay, so here's where the lines are. And here's things you're going to have to be careful about as you try to apply this and live it out, right? And so they might recommend changes in policies or doctrinal statements and things like that. And so they're thinking through and going, okay, so what are the consequences of these ideas? Well, I would contend that historically fundamentalists have been better at thinking about the ethical aspect of this, not just the abstract, theological triage kind of thing, but actually the practical application of, so what does that mean about our partnership? What does that mean about our relationships? And then try to skillfully use the word of righteousness so that you can discern between good and evil and recognize there's going to be some diversity. So educational, I think professional for like that ends up sometimes being an issue for like seminary professors, Bible faculty, you know, can they step out into something like evangelical theological society, which would clearly include people that their churches wouldn't partner with because of a number of things that orbit has a very, very slender theological distinctive. And so most churches would probably say, we expect more theological alignment than the raw simplicity of an ETS or something that would be more robust, but would again share across a lot of theological distinctive, something like ACBC for counseling stuff. You know, there's people from a lot of theological commitments that are there, none of which, you know, depending on what level of partnership, you know, you've got to then look at, okay, so to what are we agreeing and in what way are we endorsing or embracing?
Now, you mentioned Baptist churches enter any relationship voluntarily. And I think often as people think about questions of fellowship and separation, they kind of start with the default assumption that if they're Christian, then of course we have fellowship and we should be partnering. And I need a good reason to stop or not do it. Right. But perhaps you're arguing, instead saying our default position shouldn't be we automatically have this kind of partnership, but actually we would need to voluntarily enter into it. And therefore, we need to think through what criteria would cause us to form this partnership or pursue this level of fellowship. Is that fair?
Yes. And what I'd say is that also evidences how easily our minds moves from like what my individual responsibilities as a Christian really should probably be default Christian charity and care and fellowship, right? That if I meet someone who credibly professes to be a believer, I should be looking at warm-heartedness and receptivity and have a heart for doing good to the household of faith. They're a part of the household of faith, I think, the larger family of God. But I can't just immediately carry that over to the relationships of the local church, where the local church has certain responsibilities to carry out the mission of Jesus Christ. Now, I would think a local church, you know, any brother or sister in Christ who comes and visits a church should be, you know, warmly received. You know, but there would be limitations on that, right? If it's you don't receive someone into membership without doing some level of trying to ascertain if they are not under discipline from another local church, right? I mean, so it wouldn't be blind and naive extension. It would be thoughtful, biblical reception of believers. You know, just if they're visiting, you certainly would extend grace to them and rejoice at what you do share in common. We know Christ. We worship Christ. But when the church says, okay, we're going to send out missionaries, or we're going to plant churches, or we're going to train pastors, at that point, then the church has to decide what the standards of unity are about those tasks. And that means there has to be levels of agreement. I mean, you know, what is the mission of Christ? And so I think that necessarily means there will be some churches you agree with more than other churches, and some churches you may disagree with them. And that's going to limit your ability to cooperate.
I'd like to try to think through some kinds of questions, some kind of criteria, as you're then starting with the assumption, why would we partner with them, a filtering process. Right. Before we focus on churches, I want to just take a step back and talk about some of the other examples you raised, a church softball league, right, professional fellowship. Would there ever, you mentioned with personal fellowship, generally, there's almost no reason you wouldn't unless someone's under church discipline.
Right.
There's no reason you would separate unless they're not church discipline. On those other levels, would there ever be a reason to separate when you're thinking through a Christian school association or the church softball league, those kinds of relationships?
Yeah. So to me, it would be, I would run through the same grid across the board. The one that would matter most in those kinds would be, what I would say is probably like philosophy of the Christian life, discipleship, right? So it is just not prudent to take and tear down with one hand what you're trying to build up with the other. right? So if you know this is going to put you in a, like saying sending your teenagers to a camp, right? So sending them off to a camp may not be an ecclesiastical relationship in that sense. They're going to, go and use a facility and a program. But, if they're going to a camp that's going to teach them things that you actually are not comfortable with them about holiness, about worship, right? Let's say you're sort of conservative in your worship, and you know the chapels at this camp are going to be basically like a performance-oriented rock concert, 7-Eleven, worship jingles kind of thing, where they say the same seven words 11 times kind of a thing. You're going to go, that's not what we want our kids to do. Right, that's not actually going to help us, because we're trying to teach them a kind of life that actually is pointing in a different direction. So just why would we do that? Right. So you're clearly not going to just do whatever. You're going to be thinking, our responsibility as a church is to disciple our members, help them grow in grace, and we're not going to make decisions that would work against that. And sometimes it would. Sometimes there might be, there might be a relationship that you would deem to be unproductive. I think the key there would be being honest about that, right? Sometimes people want to make a decision that might not necessarily be a popular decision, so they feel like they have to nuke the option, right? I'm going to paint this option out as being horrific and wicked, therefore people follow my leadership. And sometimes it's just prudence. That's just not actually what we think is the right way to go. And I think sometimes that's true with recommendations about colleges, universities, ministries. I think we have to do that. Is it, does it fit with our philosophy of ministry, our theology of sanctification? Is it going to in any way start to provoke potential conflicts or tensions, then you just don't do it prudently.
One more question before we start focusing a little bit more on questions, criteria you'd utilize. We talked about distinguishing ecclesiastical partnerships or ecclesiastical fellowships from other kinds of fellowship. Now, as a pastor, sometimes that can seem to be blurred a little bit. Right. Now you think, well, the church isn't going and doing this, but the pastor is going and doing this and participating in this kind of a thing. Is the pastor, when he acts, is he acting as an individual, or is he acting as a representative of his church? How would you navigate that kind of a question?
Yeah, and I think that's an important question. It's and it's one about which believers will disagree, so I'll say that. I have tended to think that any kind of religious activity, I am functioning in my ecclesiastical role. That's what I've tended to do. And therefore gauge the relationships in that way. So, I just was pausing to just try and run a quick I want to make sure I'm not missing something that I may have done. But so I'd say is like any kind of I've been asked a number of times to participate in, downriver prayer breakfast stuff, where they've got everybody together, and I've been asked to lead in prayer, and I have always turned it down, probably exclusively because I can see the docket, and it's actually an ecumenical endeavor, right? And so I personally couldn't do it in good conscience. And therefore I wouldn't ever want to do it, but I could not see how, as a pastor of a church that holds to the true gospel, that I could show up at an event, even if it's a individual kind of an event, and act as if the other pastors that are pastoring churches that deny the gospel, like we actually are all on the same team. Right now, that's different than, you know, we live, there's a church down at the end of the street from ours, right? And I've bumped into the pastor there, and I'll be cordial, and we'll talk. And, you know, it's not like I see him coming and I go to the other side of the street and, you know, try to shun him in some way. So the issue would be if it starts to cast some light on my responsibilities as the leader, a leader of the church, then I don't feel comfortable doing it.
And in some ways, this goes back to when we first started this conversation, talking about the reason for separation, the clarity of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And one of the questions you're asking is, because I am a pastor, will my participation in some way cause more confusion than maybe another member would? And if so, then I want to make sure I'm not creating confusion. I'm not compromising the gospel. Right.
Exactly. Because, to me, it's like a no-brainer on the prayer breakfast, right? We're going to be talking to God. And if we have different views of who that God is and how that God may be approached, at no point can I actually act as if we're all doing the same thing, especially since I know Proverbs says it, you know, two different ways, right? But the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And the one who disregards the law, his prayer is an abomination. So I don't think God is pleased by having people who deny the deity of his son act like they're all on the same page, because Jesus said, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. So to me, that's sort of a no-brainer. But I hear guys say, well, if you don't do things like that, people won't understand why you're doing that. You'll hurt your testimony in the community. You'll lose opportunity for witness. And I always see those as fairly pragmatic kinds of arguments. And therefore, you know, they don't carry much weight. I'm basically saying I can disregard what God has said about not giving a greeting to someone who doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, and in order to, for some supposed larger good. And I think that's dangerous. And so I think if you're going to err, it'd be err on the side of caution. But I don't think it's quite the same to say every minister of the gospel is effectively an ecclesiastical entity. So it's always, you know, that if I get asked to preach at another church, that it's necessarily Intercity Baptist Church is automatically joined into that relationship in the full sense of the term. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now, kind of touched on a couple kinds of things you'd wrestle with and making decisions as to whether or not you'd pursue, especially ecclesiastical fellowship. What other considerations would you encourage people to think through? Is there, they're starting with the assumption of saying, I want to be faithful to the gospel. I want to maintain the purity of the gospel. So should I enter this partnership? Should I, or remain in the partnership I'm already in?
Right. Yeah. I mean, so again, it to me, it's fairly, you know, I hate to make it like a flow chart kind of a thing, but that tends to be the way my brain works on it. And the first box in there is, are they fundamental in doctrine? That is orthodox, right? If the answer to that is no, then that's a done deal. Our church can't partner with heterodox churches. And I'd say that across the board, you know, so that's, I think, where people tend to, again, do levels of pragmatic, you know, like now, right now, the big buzz is because of the Supreme Court potential of decision. It's a crusade against abortion, right? Well, so it doesn't really matter if we agree on the gospel. This is an abomination that needs to be stopped. And I would say that, going back to previous conversations, one, I'm not sure. I am sure that the church's mission is not to stop abortion. right? Individual believers should exercise all that they can within the context, but the church was not given a mandate to be that kind of social justice push, which is what that would be. And then two, if you actually are sending a false message on the gospel, right? I think you've got your priorities seriously skewed, right? That you would tell the living, for instance, that they are saved by works, not by faith. You can send that message to them in order to stop abortion is a seriously skewed issue, right? Because those living people held captive to a false gospel are being encouraged to think that they're on the side of God and okay with God because of this. And in fact, some of them thinking they're earning some of that righteousness before God by it. And I think we need to be apart from that and not have a yoke there that would confuse the gospel. So that's the first foundational level. If you're engaging in a partnership that ostensibly claims to be grounded in a relationship to God, then you've got to do that. So I think you can't, you know, so that's why I've always felt more comfortable with it, like take the educational stuff, an educational system that doesn't stake out a theological commitment to God is less risk of compromise than one that does, right? Because you join a society that claims to be worshipers of the true and living God and within it has multiple ways to God. That's different than being in a secular organization that is essentially not having that issue on the table, right? So like accreditation, you know, joining a religious one that's pluralistic is to me a little more dicey than a secular one that's effectively taken that off the table in terms of you're not saying anything about that issue. But that's me. I mean, but I think that's the kind of thing someone have to risk. Are they theologically orthodox fundamental? Then the next for the way I would go is, are they separatist in commitment and practice? If we're talking ecclesiastical, do they identify as separatist and actually implement it? If they're
just to clarify, when you say identify as separatist, not that they use that label necessarily, they're not saying I am a separatist, but saying we can't have fellowship between belief and unbelief.
Right. So they would not be embracing ecumenicism. Right. So there is somewhere in their identifying documents or professions, there would have to be some clarity about, we understand what the Bible says about the difference between light and darkness, and we are maintaining that standard. And then they actually are, right? So they withdraw from unbelief, and they remove unbelief. They don't effectively pay it lip service and then ignore it, right? So fundamental in theology, I would say, separatist in commitment, in terms of they are going to mark and avoid. They're going to come out if they have to. Then you'd move to, are they compatible with our theological distinctives? And this is significant depending on what kind of cooperation is being considered. So, to what degree do we need to agree on these theological distinctives in order to carry it out? So this is where we've alluded to, like a Baptist and Presbyterians would eventually come to some kind of a fork in the road over church polity issues and beliefs about baptism. So at some point they're going to go, we're not reproducing ourselves. like we're supposed to, right? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. If we have a fundamental disagreement on this teaching, an essential one, so there would be limitations on that. And that doesn't mean that you're necessarily that you're separating from them as much as you're deciding we cannot associate in this work together. We're not genuinely partners in that. So that's where local churches would have to make decisions. There might be some things that that they could partner on that would be inside the I talked about the concentric circles, and the closer you move to the center, the closer your agreement is. And so there might be, and I think there wasn't necessarily a flaw for Baptists and Presbyterians to take a stand together as fundamentalists against modernism, right? But they weren't taking active steps to form church associations together. They were basically saying, hey, we have a common defense of the faith. And so we can stand together on that common defense of the faith. And I think that's completely fine. I don't think you have to break fellowship over that. But then you know the next step, right? And honestly, I find myself, the older I get, more sympathetic to Machen's position that he identified himself more as Reformed and Presbyterian than he did as a fundamentalist. Now, I wouldn't identify myself as Reformed and a Presbyterian, but I'm more inclined to say what really matters to me is being true to Baptist beliefs and practices than it does the other stuff, right? Because my commitment to that presupposes a commitment to orthodoxy. Right. I'm a distinct brand of Orthodox believer. And that's more important to me than some broad kind of fundamentalism that reduces it down to just essentials. And then, I just think that's inevitably borne bad fruit. So where do we agree theologically so that we can keep pushing together? And then I would say a more narrow in that would be really understanding about philosophy of the church, theology of ministry. I think things like sanctification and practices, even worship, right? I think we should have charity for disagreements. But that doesn't mean that we're always trying to ignore convictions, right? So when we gather to worship, we are doing something that affects the consciences of God's people, and we want them to have liberty of conscience in their worship. So throwing together very diverse understandings of what worship is often produces more conflict than it does communion. And I don't think that's all meaning a lack of charity, right? I mean, I find myself at times preaching in places or worshiping with people that they're singing and doing things that we wouldn't do in our church, right? And I don't have a problem. I'm pretty mellow on that. Right. And that, some people might find that as a flaw, but I wouldn't bring that to our church. I wouldn't be mellow on that. I wouldn't say, hey, what you guys all just did there, hey, we want to host you at our church. I'd be going, I'm not going to come into your church and tell you that you need to stop doing this because I'm here. Right. But I don't think that means I've got to go, well, we love you, so you just come over and do it in our church, and I have to tell everybody in our church, just ignore this issue and go along with it, right? I think at times, so if you're going to plant a church, you have to be somewhat in agreement with what that church is going to be like, what kind of an approach to ministry is it going to have, how are people going to be discipled? What does sanctification look like? Those, I think at some point you've got to wrestle through those. I think some people go way too far on that. My guess though is that's a minority of people that go way too far. the majority of people are tending to be sort of, well, these things shouldn't matter. And actually they do matter, because Romans 14 says each is to be fully convinced in his own mind, even in those areas. It's not like a, like, who cares? It's let's work this out. Let's think through it. And so I think that's the case. And, you know, and then I think as a fundamentalist, separatist, you know, historically, I think one of the downsides has been people making issues out of things that aren't issues of immediate significance to their church, right? They're preaching about something happening somewhere way off, you know, that's really not pertinent. And I think what you can do is, like, you can be the, you know, the boy who cried wolf. Right. Every, you know, you're crying about all these dangers that are not actually in the immediate significance of your church. So then when the one that really is, it's sort of your voice is a little bit muted. And I think it'd be better to just teach the word of God, lead the church, make wise decisions. And then if there's issues that have to be confronted or addressed because something's coming to town, right? I mean, you know, years ago, an ecumenical men's movement was coming to town, and they were, you know, they were already trying to get their hooks into churches. So I took a Sunday night and explained why we would not be a part of Promise Keepers, and just try to lay out the biblical basis for why we won't, our church will not promote it. Right. And I actually left room that, you know, and individuals in our church are, you need to make your own decision, but here's why as a church, we're not promoting it. Right. And it became evident that clearly they had already started recruiting, and their recruiting was sort of like, if you love Jesus and care about men, you're going to be behind this. If you're not, then there's something wrong with you. You know, we lost a family over it. And interestingly, probably 15, 20 years later, I bumped into the man who left his family, and he actually apologized to me and said, you were right. And I appreciated him saying that. You know, but it was to me the evidence of here was a family that really there was no need for them to have left our church, and I wish they hadn't. But basically, this organization had essentially put these guys under a vow that they would recruit other people, and then their leaders in the church are saying, no, don't recruit in our church for that, and it puts them at odds with their local church. Right. So that's what I mean. There's an immediate significance to it. Yes. Speak the truth. Do it lovingly, firmly. But, you know, barking about something that's happening 3,000 miles away that nobody in your church knows about is probably, I think, not the wisest shepherding strategy.
And that in some ways goes back to saying the starting point isn't assuming we have some kind of tie with this group because we both name the name of Christ.
Right.
But do we actually have a real legitimate connection that then we need to be concerned about?
Right. Is there an actual functioning fellowship or partnership that you either need to withhold or withdraw from? And I don't know. I just don't think that makes sense. And we'd be better off focusing on the things that are actually within our circle of concern and responsibility. But sometimes, you know, I'm not saying you don't address issues, but I think I feel like the issues need to be addressed at the idea level based on the truth, not tending to do, let's make all the issues wrapped up around individuals or organizations, right? Because people immediately start to not think as clearly once personalities are in play. Right. The issue is, what's the truth? Get people to understand the truth, committed to the truth. Then when it comes time to have to make the hard applications, if they're committed to the truth, then I think they'll make those hard applications. But if you've just made it a personality, you know, you just sort of focus on individuals, I think that always ends up being usually ends up being a nightmare.
Thank you for joining us again, Dr. Dorn, and thank you for listening to this episode of Theologically Driven. If you enjoyed this episode, I'd love for you to leave us a 5-star rating to make it easier for others to discover us. You can find out more about our podcast, Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, at dbts.edu. We look forward to our next time together. Until then, keep seeking the Lord.